Brother Gene Burns and Sister Ruth Burns have traveled many miles to be with us, and we appreciate their selflessness and their generosity and their willingness to serve this convention. Brother Gene has entitled his remarks this morning for us, "The Word of His Power." The Word of His Power. Brother Gene.
Thank you, Brother Wes. We're very happy to be with you this morning and very happy to share the blessings of this convention together. And I hope you had a good night's rest and are bright and ready to look into the study we have this morning. It's really a study in the book of Hebrews. It's a pretty heavy study. And I'm glad I got the morning hour for it. This book contains brilliant insights and pursues the Hebrew mind, the Hebrew Christian mind, with focused power. It contains a tremendous grasp of the Old Testament and uses this knowledge to build a bridge into the prophetic future. It speaks with authority and a powerful presence of a spirit-enlightened mind. This is a great book, this book of Hebrews. Now, I'm not going to get into who wrote it. Most Bible students, and for that matter, most scholars agree that it probably was the Apostle Paul. But it does have a different style than the epistles. And we think that the reason why it's a different style is that most of the epistles were written to churches that the Apostle Paul had a very endearing relationship with. As you remember yesterday in Galatians, how warm and tender the Galatian brethren were to Paul, especially in the early days. When they received the truth, their first love was wonderful. And so most of the churches had a very warm and endearing relationship to Paul. This was not true with regard to the Hebrew Christians. Oh, some of them did have, the apostles and others. We're just generalizing. But there were many in the Hebrew camp that looked askance at Paul as being against the Jewish law. And he was not well spoken of in the Hebrew Christian community. He was not a favorite son among them, generally speaking. And this would account for his different style. He writes to them in a different way. He takes them to the high ground of Christ. And there is where the whole book of Hebrews continued to focus. He takes them back to the law, and then he focuses them on Christ in contrast. Now, trying to get a little bit of the history of why this book was written. Remember, Paul had come to Jerusalem with a gift of money from all the churches. And he had been diligent in collecting that money. He told them to lay aside money, and he collected because conditions were very bad in Jerusalem. It was getting down toward the time when Jerusalem was going to finally be destroyed. And he knew that. Paul, as a prophet, as a great man of God, had visions and revelations more abundant than they all. He knew what was going to befall the Hebrew Christians. And so he had come to Jerusalem, not only with the gift of money to help allay their physical distress, but he had come in the hopes of probably giving them many of the things that he later had to write in this book of Hebrews. But when he had come there, the Jewish Christians, they took Paul aside and they said, "Well, you know, we have a lot of Jewish brethren here, and they unfortunately have the view that you are against the Jewish law. So we think, you know, it would be nice if you would just go into the temple, or we have some brethren that are being purified, and it would be really a good thing for you to do, and this would allay some of that backlash against you, and they would see that you're really not against the Jewish law. And so, yeah, Paul thought, well, I could do that, and he did. And so instead of spending those days in conference and picking his mind and enabling Paul to present to them the wonderful things that he had to tell them and to warn them against what was to transpire, he didn't get that opportunity. They shunted him off into the temple to be purified. He was the last person on earth that needed to be purified. He was justified in Christ, and he was living a very vital relationship with the Lord. But anyway, he went along with this, and you know what happened. Some of the Jews saw Paul in the temple, and they thought he had brought some Greeks into the temple, and an uproar resulted, and Paul was arrested, and he gave a wonderful witness in Jerusalem, probably the finest that had been given since Pentecost. But he was alone there. The Christians were outside of this arrangement because he'd been dragged into the courts and so on. And so Paul never really got a chance to address the Hebrew Christians. And so it was overruled by God, we think, that later he had to write them. And by putting it in writing, guess what? We all got it. If he'd have just delivered it to the church of Jerusalem, we might have just got a smattering of it somewhere or other. But this way we got the whole address. So God moves in mysterious ways. You know, brethren had an idea, but God overruled it, so he was arrested and taken to Rome. It was even forecast that he would be arrested and taken to Rome before he got to Jerusalem. So all of this was God's will. And so he never gave the message that he really wanted to give. All right. Bear in mind one last fact. The church at Jerusalem was to be terminated around 70 A.D. The Christian church there had become the hub of the Christian community. Under Roman law, any Jew could come and visit Jerusalem if they desired to. They gave freedom of religious expression. The Romans were smart. They knew if you gave people religious freedom, the tax money would come in. And they wanted the taxes, and so they would endure religious liberty to get the money. And so Jerusalem became the hub of the Christian community. No matter where the churches were, they could always send somebody to Jerusalem, and they could find out what was going on among all the churches. So it was a kind of a hub. And we read in Acts 8:14, "Now when the apostles at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word, they sent to them Peter and John." So the apostles, they didn't all live there, but they were always being sent out from Jerusalem. It was a kind of a central headquarters, which would keep the continuity in the churches. Well, now that's the overview. Now we want to get to the view. Starting in Hebrews 1. And keep your Bibles open to Hebrews, because that's where we're going to be most of the time. "God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds." The contrast is between the prophets and God's Son. Literally, this is not true. Jesus did not directly speak to the churches. He spoke to the churches through the apostles and the men that he gave his gifts to the churches. Even the Gospels were second-hand accounts of Christ. But still, it was Jesus ministering to the churches through his appointed channels. I mention this because it is important that we be readers of ideas and concepts and not just of words. We must make this note because sometimes what is specifically stated is used to try to disprove certain truths. If we can see the style here of writing early on, it's in less critical context, it will help us avoid unwarranted conclusions later. All right, then we go on through Hebrews 1, 3 to 8. We read, "Who being in the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power," by the word of his power, by the word of his power. We see what a dynamic position Christ is in. "When he had by himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high." Note here the glory of Christ. Moses died and was what? He was buried. Christ died and what happened? He was exalted to the right hand of power. All power in heaven and earth is his. All power. That's a lot of power. And he upholds all things by the word of his power. "Being made so much better than angels, as he hath by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. For unto which of the angels said he at any time, Thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. And again, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son." Oh, what a beautiful relationship between God and Christ. Angels are sons too. Paul is not inferring that they are not, but rather he's speaking of Christ being the firstborn from the dead, a divine being, the express image of God's person. "And again, when he bringeth in the first begotten into the world," that is, after his resurrection, he says, "let all the angels of God worship him. And of the angels he saith, who maketh his angels spirits and his ministers a flame of fire. But unto the Son he saith, Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of thy kingdom." And it is Christ that gets the scepter that Jacob said would come through the line of Judah, and it would finally come to one of David's sons, and he has that scepter. "Because thou hast loved righteousness and hated iniquity, therefore God, even thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows." Who are the fellows that he is anointed above? Well, yeah, it could be the angels, but we think that really it is the church. We are his fellows. Isn't that a beautiful thought? We are fellows with Christ. Not only is Jesus greater than angels, but angels are now commanded to worship him. Now here we find a change in dispensation. There was a time when Jesus said, "Thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve." He told that to Satan, who invited Jesus to worship him. But now we find a dispensational change. Now, that is no longer true. "Thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve." Someone else is invited to be worshipped. And who is that? The Son. We see how the scriptures progress. Jesus, who only worshipped the Father, arrives at a point where it is proper that he should be worshipped. He is thy Lord. Worship thou him. And so we see that Jesus has been exalted to a position of worship. And not only by his fellows, but all the angels of God are commanded to do what? To worship him. This changed the dynamics of heaven even. Just think, for all of eternity that the angels knew it was only proper to worship God. And suddenly the edict is given, let all the angels of God worship him. Can you catch the glory of Jesus' position? All right. Hebrews 1:10-12. And thou, Lord, in the beginning hast laid the foundation of the earth. Jesus may be the Lord spoken of here, but the Lord also implies God's authorship of that beginning. Laws were given to govern that religious and temporal world. However, the world started to perish, but so not so Christ and his dominion. We are told that thy years shall not fail. Hebrews 1:13, but to which of the angels said he at any time, sit at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool? This shows Christ was at a point in the throne of power, but he needed to wait to a certain time when his enemies would be made his footstool. And of course, many of his enemies had not emerged yet. The great Antichrist system hadn't developed, but it would develop. And when after it developed, finally it would be made his footstool. Hebrews 1:14, are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister for them who shall be heirs of salvation? A lot is said about the angels. And angels were servants of and ministers of the old law covenant, but they were not the principals. They were used in helping to inaugurate the law covenant. So now they are sent forth to minister not to the new covenant, but to who? To the heirs of salvation. They are now those that were ministers and servants of the law covenant are not now ministers and servants of the new covenant, but they are ministers to the heirs of salvation. And who are they? The church. So we see a change here. And he is anointed with the oil of gladness above his fellows. We are his fellows. And he was the one that was anointed first. And we become a part of that anointed class. All right, then we come to Hebrews 2. Without missing a beat, the writer leverages all the way to the first chapter to the second chapter. He says, therefore we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest at any time we should let them slip. If the Son is speaking, we must not fail in our attention span. His logic is, if the word spoken by angel was steadfast and every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense of reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed unto us by them who heard him? And he doesn't include himself in that. He uses the other apostles, which again is an indication that it was Paul. Hebrews 2:5, for unto the angels hath he not put in subjection the world to come whereof we speak. The subject is not the law covenant, but he's talking about angels. Now, it is true that the law was ordained by angels through an intermediary, Galatians 3:19. And I know I was in a Bible study once where some of the brethren were giving the impression that the law was given to the angels, and they were kind of like the mediators of the covenant, and that they gave it then to Moses, and that's the way the covenant was made. I don't think so. The angels were not principals. They were servants. They were the ones that made the mountain shake. They were the ones that blew the trumpet. They were the ones that that performed, caused the fire to burn and all of this, the shaking. They were servants of that covenant. Just like when a president, when the Congress makes a bill, there are many people employed by the president, servants. He has a team of lawyers goes over the bill, and he may even have servants in the White House if it's an important bill and it's going to be signed publicly. He may have the room redecorated, and there'll be maids and servants of all kinds, wallpaper hangers. They get everything just right. But really, they are all only servants. Who signs the bill? There's only one person. That's the president. All the rest is poetry. The same thing here. God gave the covenant to Moses. Moses was the mediator of that covenant. And it failed not because the angels were incompetent, but it failed because Moses, the mediator, was not able to bring the Jewish people up to the standard. And so they had to have a greater mediator than Moses. Now, in the antitype, can you imagine if we make the angels the ones to whom the covenant is given? Can you imagine that God is going to give the new covenant to the angels and the angels are going to give it to Christ? No way, that would never happen. All things are of the Father through the Son. No one ever stands between God and His dear Son. The covenant will be given from God to Christ, the mediator. And so it was in the Old Testament lesson. All right, Hebrews 2:6-9. What is man that thou art mindful of him, or the son of man, all mankind that thou visitest him? Thou madest him a little lower than the angels. Thou crownest him, Adam, with glory and honor, and didst set him over the works of thy hand. Then he shows how all things were put under his feet, even though it never reached fulfillment, because mankind lost control of his dominion. But then he focuses the spotlight on Jesus. Notice the constant contrast in Hebrews. He says, but we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man. And after showing Jesus tasted death for every man, the writer turns to Jesus' relationship to the church in Hebrews 2:10-18. In bringing many sons to glory, it was God's purpose to make the captain of their salvation perfect through suffering. God intended that he which sanctifieth and they who are sanctified should be what? One. That they should be one. What a powerful, beautiful relation Christ has with the church. That we are one. And that's why Jesus is not ashamed to call us what? Brethren. Oh, he has plenty of reason to be ashamed of us. But because we are sanctified with him, he is not ashamed to call us brethren. All right, we go on to chapter 3. And he here then addresses the two houses, the house of servants and the house of sons. Holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, the writer invites the readers to consider the high priest of our profession, Christ Jesus. And then he says in 3:7-17, the writer directs his attentions to the hardness of heart that plagued Israel, warning them against an evil heart of unbelief. It was this very quality which caused the Israelites to fail in the wilderness and prevented an entrance into God's rest, as we learned yesterday from both Brother Freeman and Brother Marion. Our only hope of victory is in confidence and belief in Christ, our High Priest. We cannot attain full confidence in Christ if we are afflicted with an evil heart of unbelief. It's evil. It's evil if we do not believe fully and rest fully in Christ. The fourth chapter, of course, that was treated yesterday, so we'll pass on that very quickly. But it's an incredible find. You know, Hebrews wasn't written to give us the length of the seventh day. But by systematic study of the scriptures, lo and behold, we learn something that we would have just glossed over. But by showing that God was still resting, and that the rest included the whole period from creation to the end of the Messianic age, which we know chronologically to be a period of 7,000 years, we got the length of the seventh day. That was an incredible find. Hebrews 4:12, for the word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and the joints and marrow, and is a very discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. All right, we go on to chapter 5, a compassionate Melchizedek priesthood. And here the review is made between the two priests, the one that was called of God, as was Aaron. And then he says in Hebrews 5:5, so Christ also glorified not himself to be made an high priest, but he said unto him, thou art my son, today have I begotten thee. We go on to chapter 6, the steadfastness of the promises. He chides the Hebrews there for being a little bit immature. And I don't understand really that, you know, the book is so heavy. It's got so much information in it, and yet he chides them for their lack of development, and that he really can't go into the deep things with them, and he has to stay with the milk of the word. They must have been smarter back there than we are today. Anyway, we have to go on to chapter 7. Our clock is running along. In this brilliant chapter, the author contrasts the Levitical priesthood with the greater Melchizedek priesthood. He showed how that the Levitical priesthood paid tithes in Abraham to Melchizedek. And then he says, the Lord swear and will not repent, thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. By so much was Jesus made a surety of a better covenant. Now, a surety is given for what? It's a guarantee, isn't it? It's not the real thing. When you get the surety, you're not getting the full payment, are you? When you go to buy a house or a car, you put a surety down for it. You just can't walk into the house and say, it's mine. But you have a lock on that house. When you put the money down, they cannot sell it, nor can you enter it. It's a kind of in limbo until the deal is finally transacted. So here we find that he is a surety of the new covenant. All right, then we go on to Hebrews 7:28. For the law maketh men high priests which have infirmity, but the word of the oath, which was since the law, maketh the Son who is perfected forevermore. Notice the contrast between the law covenant and the word of the oath. Chapter 8. And here we come to a very, very interesting point. After those days, Paul continues his contrast in chapter 8, but we will pick it up at verse 6. But now hath he obtained a more excellent ministry, by how much also he is the mediator of a better covenant, which was established upon better promises. This text says Jesus is the mediator of a better covenant, and we agree. The better covenant is the new covenant, but we do not agree that we are under the new covenant. He says it's established upon better promises. The new covenant is legally instituted on better heavenly promises. Promises working on the new creation, head and body, which furnish the blood that will seal that covenant. The merit is in Jesus' blood, but it passes by God's grace through the church before it is applied to seal the new covenant. This new covenant is not an operation, that it is not as an operation is proven by the logic of Hebrews 8, verses 8 through 13. Chapter 8, 8 to 13. Now, this is a quotation largely from Jeremiah 31 on. There is a difference, though, between the way Paul reads it and the Old Testament reading, which we'll get to. He says, "The days will come, saith the Lord, when I will establish a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah." Notice it's a future application from Paul's time. "Not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, for they did not continue in my covenant, so I paid no heed to them, says the Lord." Now here's where Paul uses the Septuagint, which is different from the regular Hebrew. The Hebrew in Jeremiah 31 reads, "My covenant which they broke, though I was a husband to them." Here, Paul uses the Septuagint, which reads, "So I paid no heed," or "I regarded them not." "I regarded them not," is what the King James says, and that's what the Septuagint says. "I regarded them not." Now, what was the period in which God regarded them not? There were two periods in Israel's experience. In the Jewish age, they were regarded by God. God was a husband to the Jewish nation. And he would regard them, and they would go off and serve other gods, and then he would punish them, and they would go into captivity, and then they would come back to him, and he would have mercy and be gracious to them, and he'd lift up his countenance upon them, and then they would go off and worship Baal again. And it was the same thing over and over again. But during all this period, God regarded them. He had regard for them as a husband. The second period was a period of punishment without favor, a period in which God would have no regard for them. He would be like a husband who had a wayward wife. And he put up with it and put up with her for a long time. And finally he lifts both hands and he shuts the door. He says, "That's it. I have no regard for you anymore." And he closes the door, and they can knock on that door all they want, but it's not going to open. There will be no favor. There will be no blessing during this time in which God regards them not. And we believe that that ended in 1878, the period in which God would have no regard for them, or a period in which there would be punishment without any favor. Now, "This is the covenant that I will make with them after those days." What days? The days when he regarded them not. It's not the period. He couldn't have made the covenant here because this was the period in which he regarded them. It has to be after the time, after those days when he didn't regard them. It's crystal clear. "I will put my laws into their mind and write them on their hearts. I will be their God and they shall be my people." That didn't take place back here. That's future. And "I will be their God and they shall be my people, and they shall teach everyone his fellow or everyone his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for all shall know me, from the least of them to the greatest, for I will be merciful toward their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more." And in speaking of a new covenant, he treats the first as obsolete. And what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. He don't say it has vanished away. It is vanishing away. Now, an interesting thing, in Hosea, the second chapter, there's two relationships. Israel, God was a husband to Israel. God is not a husband to the church. He is a husband to Israel. Let's read Hosea, second chapter, the 16th verse, on Hosea 2:16. And in that day, says the Lord, you will call me my husband. And no longer will you call me my Baal. He's not talking about the church. We never called him my Baal, did we? I hope not. But Israel was in that terrible plight. He's talking about natural Israel here, who had been unfaithful to him. That's the woman that he did not regard for so long. For I will remove the names of the Baals from her mouth, and they shall be mentioned by name no more. And I will make for you a covenant on that day with the beasts of the field and the birds of the air and the creeping things on the ground. And I will abolish the bow, the sword, and the war from the land. And I will make you lie down in safety. And then notice this woman that he had not regarded. He's going to betroth her. And I will betroth you to me forever. And I will betroth you to me in righteousness and in justice, in steadfast love and in mercy. And I will betroth you to me in faithfulness, and you shall know the Lord. Isn't that a beautiful relationship? Christ and Israel will be betrothed in righteousness. Oh, none of this Baal worship, none of this unfaithfulness. Now they will come to him with their whole heart. It's a love story that has a beautiful ending, isn't it? But now, who is the bride married to? Not to the Father. There is a marriage between Christ and the church. The bridegroom, the heavenly bridegroom, is Christ. It's never referred to as God. God is the one that's preparing the marriage of the bride and the Lamb. And so we see there are two kind of arrangements. There's the earthly marriage in which God will be a husband to Israel again. And he will betroth her to him. He will be a caretaker of Israel forever in righteousness. But the church is joined to the Lamb in a marriage such as earth has never known. The bride and bridegroom will be made one before that great white throne. What a beautiful lesson here. All right. I don't know what's happening with the time. But anyway, one other thing while I'm here. I've been looking over Brother Barton's articles on the covenants, and one of the things that impressed me, somehow I never came away with the realization of the great truths, but do you know that Sarah and Hagar were contemporaneous, and Ishmael and Isaac at least were contemporaneous for a period. When Sarah gave birth to Isaac, Ishmael didn't die, and Hagar didn't die, but Hagar was finally driven out, and I often wondered why Abraham was so cruel to Hagar. Abraham had lots of servants. But when he sent Hagar out, what did he send her with? Just Ishmael and a bottle of water and some bread. Now, he had hundreds of servants. He could have sent her out with a team of servants and sent her to a certain place and built her a lodging and sent servants there to take care for her. But he sent her out with a bottle of water and Ishmael. He regarded her not. That was the beginning of the point in which God was going to disregard Ishmael. And, Ishmael lives contemporaneously with Isaac. And so, actually, the law arrangement didn't end. It's just that it was not regarded. Hagar was no longer regarded as a wife of Abraham. She was driven out without any regard. And so she was treated rather harshly. But as she was almost dying, she couldn't find the water. She is pointed to by the angel to the well of the oath. And Israel is revived. How? Not under the law arrangement, but under the Abrahamic promise. The well of the oath is Israel's hope, Ishmael's hope. And so we find a beautiful lesson here of the Lord's dealings with the Jewish nation. All right, we come to chapter 9 with the better sacrifices. And we have to pass on. Hebrews 9:27, as it is appointed unto the men, is what the Greek calls for here. As it is appointed unto the men, the priest, to die. But after this, the judgment, so Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many, and unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time without sin unto salvation. Now, these verses are used by the church, and they're saying, well, it's appointed every man to die, and after death is a judgment. Your probation ends at death. You're going to either go to heaven or hell, and that's it. This is one of their key scriptures. Well, he's not talking about humankind. He's talking about the men. We're not appointed to, the world in general is not appointed to death. They are dying. They have no special appointment. They're all under the death curse. But it was only the priest that was appointed to death as he passed under that veil with the blood. And so this is what Paul is talking about. Let us accept our church friend's theology here for a moment. If death ends all probation, his second appearing would change nothing. If unsaved at death, they could hope for nothing when Jesus appears with salvation. Those who died saved would need no salvation, and those who died unsaved would receive nothing. So who would Christ appear unto salvation for or with? It makes no sense. All right, well, we have to go on. The 10th chapter, verse 10:10, by which will we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Here, Jesus' sacrifice is the means of our sanctification. He's not talking about our justification, but our sanctification. For by one offering, he has permanently perfected those, your King James read, those sanctified. But literally in the Greek, it's not those sanctified, it's those being sanctified. It's an ongoing relationship. We are not sanctified in a moment, like justification. We are being sanctified, is the thought. All right, in verse 16, he reinforces the promise of the new covenant, saying, this is the covenant that I will make with them after those days that he regarded them not. I will put my laws into their heart, and into their minds I will write them. Again, we go on to, we'll skip chapter 12, or chapter 11. The chapter 12 is the coronation chapter, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame. Then in Hebrews 12, 3-17, we are exhorted to faithfulness. And we are told but are coming unto Mount Zion, unto the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn. And so this is what we are moving systematically toward, the final consummation in which the church will be joined with the Lord, and the new covenant will be inaugurated at a time of great distress on the earth. The shaking there pictured what? The removal of everything that was shaken. Was everything removed here? Was the world removed? Only the Jewish nation was removed. A very small spot of the world. But at this end of the age, the whole earth will be shaken. And then it will remove everything that can be shaken. And we are receiving a kingdom that cannot be moved. The kingdom of God is the only thing that will endure. Again, we see the differences here. All right, our time is really up and past. Oh, I do. Oh, I'm sorry. I thought I had to end at 9:30, and I was just beside myself here trying to get everything done. Thanks for the help. He says, ye are come, and this is in Hebrews 12, 22 to 29, but are come unto Mount Zion, and unto the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and unto an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn, which are written in heaven, unto God the judge of all, and to the spirits of just men made perfect, and to Jesus the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaketh better things than that of Abel. The words "ye are come" might give the impression that the saints had arrived at Mount Zion, the ruling hill of Jerusalem, way back there. God promised David an heir on the throne. The writer of Hebrews is not telling the church that they had arrived to be seated on Mount Zion with their exalted Lord. For the church, Mount Zion prospects were only the promise and were held by faith. The church of the firstborn was still being developed and some were in the grave waiting to be awakened in the first resurrection. The real thought is that they had drawn near to Mount Zion and all of its crowning glory. They were identified with all those wonderful things, and if faithful, they would receive the promise. When the Lord made the covenant with Israel at Sinai, the nation was gathered before the mount, and they were told not to touch the mountain, lest they die. In Exodus 19:13-17, we read, when the trumpet sounds a long blast, they shall come up to the mountain. And this, of course, reminds us of the antitypical trumpet that sounded on the seventh day. So Moses came down to the people and be ready on what Brother Marion told us, the third day, the millennial day, the Sabbath day. They would be ready on the third day. There were thunders and lightnings and a thick cloud upon the mountain, and a very loud trumpet blast, so that all the people who were in the camp were what? They were trembling. It was awesome. It was terrible. This was an awesome moment. The nation was gathered. You know, when they had left Egypt, they had no idea where they were going to and what they were going to enter in. They were going to enter in to a relationship with a living God. And when that moment came, it was awesome. It was terrible. They were just shaking and trembling as they entered in to that covenant with God, as well they should be, because it was an awesome responsibility to enter into a relationship with a living God. And so Moses brought the people out of the camp to meet God, and they took their stand at the foot of the mountain. And so we believe in antitype, the same lesson. This is the third day. The trumpet sounds, and what does it do? It gets what? Louder and louder and louder. And the mountain is shaking, and it's burning with fire. And it's a terrible time. And the people standing at the foot of the mountain are terrified. And that's when Aaron is called up with Moses to go into the mountain. And so we see this did not happen. This did not happen here, but it happens here at the end of the age. We don't find evidence of that shaking. Oh, there was a tremor in the nation of Israel, but this signifies the whole world. Everything that can be shaken will be shaken. So we see that clearly the new covenant has to be inaugurated at the end of the age, under the sounding of the last trumpet. All right. We won't go any further into 3 days. And yet, he says, yet once more I will shake the heavens. His voice then shook the mountain. This is Hebrews 12, 26 and 27. But now he has promised, yet once more I will shake not only the earth, but, you know, there was something that wasn't shaken back there in the law covenant. It was the heavens. But this second time, the heavens are going to be shaken as well as the earth. And this indicates the removal of what is shaken as of what has been made, in order that what cannot be shaken may remain. And of course, we know the only thing that cannot be shaken is only those things that are built upon the promises of God. God's word, which cannot be broken, and also the word of Christ's power, the word of his power. That cannot be broken either. Christ isn't, you know, it's wonderful that we have such an altar as this. We worship at an altar in which not a word that God has spoken can be broken. We worship at an altar of Christ with a word of his power that cannot be broken either. What a marvelous relationship. And then we have the privilege of fellowshipping with the saints in light. We are a blessed company indeed. Chapter 13. The last chapter of Hebrews is a combination of exhortation and instruction. And in verse 9, Paul calls attention to some troubling conditions. He says, "Do not be led away by diverse and strange teachings, for it is well that the heart be strengthened by grace, not by foods which have not benefited their adherence." And we believe this is a final reminder to the Judaizing Jews, because Paul knew that the Hebrews that had been in the Christian community and accepted Christ, they had developed an elitist attitude, because they knew the Old Testament scriptures, and heaven knows that these Gentile converts that came into Christianity weren't as polished and they weren't as refined as the Hebrew Christians, who had a working knowledge of the scriptures. And so they had done a good job in reminding the Gentile Christians about the scriptures, but they went in a little too far. And not only were they reminding them of the beauties of the Old Testament, but they were trying to drag them in under the law arrangement. And that's what made it so difficult. Paul had to be very careful that in addressing this question, that he did not leave a stigma on the Old Testament, because it was beautiful. But he wanted them to get away from the idea that they were under the law covenant. And so he had to separate between the Old Testament itself with all its beauties and the keeping of the law arrangement. And I think he served the Hebrew Christian very well, because when you stop to think of it, this was written probably somewhere in 60 AD, and things were starting to unravel at the Church of Jerusalem. There was famine, there was starvation, there was a terrible spirit among the people left in Jerusalem. James, the brother of our Lord, was finally killed, and things were falling apart there. And Paul was trying to establish the hearts of the Jewish Christians in Christ, and to get over their attachment to the law, to the high ground of Christ. And so he's telling them not to be concerned with meats. All right. Then finally, in Hebrews 13:10, he tells them, "We have an altar whereof they have no right to eat which serve the tabernacle." Now, we're told in Leviticus 6:24-30 what offerings they could eat and what they couldn't eat. And the offerings that the blood was taken into the holiest of all, could not be eaten. And so on Leviticus 16, we know that none of the sacrifices whose blood was taken into the holiest of all were eaten. Now, the only thing that the priest could eat on the atonement day was the showbread. But there was a limitation here. There could be no man in the tabernacle when he went in with the blood. So when the moment came for the high priest to go in with the blood, all the priests had to get out of the holy. And no one could be in there. And so even then, there was a limitation, a time limitation, unto when they could eat the bread and when they couldn't. We read in Leviticus 16:17, "There shall be no man in the tabernacle of the congregation when he goeth in to make an atonement in the holy place, until he come out and have made an atonement for himself and for his household and for all the congregation of Israel." All right. Then in Hebrews 13:11-12, we read, "For the bodies of those beasts whose blood is brought into the sanctuary by the high priest are burned without the camp. Wherefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people, with his own blood suffered without the gate. Then he says, let us go forth therefore unto him without the gate, bearing his reproach." There were three burnings. And Paul here is inviting us to share in which one? The worst and most offensive one. The burning of the carcass outside the camp. Well, that's not a very pleasant thing. It's a stigma associated with it, because if you've ever burned, smelled hair burning, you know it doesn't burn very pleasantly. And the hide and the hoofs and all the undesirable elements were being burned, and the odor that came forth from there was very unpleasant. But here Paul is inviting the church to go out and to share in that burning, to share with Christ in that burning, showing the church's share in that sacrifice as the Lord's goat. The goat has to be representative of the church, because if we're to go to him without the camp bearing his reproach, we believe that that would indicate that we would have to be a part of the Lord's goat. And going without the gate, what does that mean? Well, Jesus died outside the gate of accepted religious world of his time. The accepted religious world is the one that hated Jesus. They were the ones that wanted him put to death, and they're the ones that finally killed him, didn't they? And so Jesus died without the gate. He invites us to go outside the religious world of our time, bearing his reproach. Then we come to the last part, Hebrews 13:20-21. "Now the God of peace, that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant," or in the blood of the everlasting covenant, "make you perfect in every good work to do his will, working in you that which is well-pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory and honor forever and ever." What covenant is the everlasting covenant here? We believe it is the new covenant. The Abrahamic covenant is an everlasting covenant too. But it was not sealed with blood. It was sealed with God's oath. The new covenant is an everlasting covenant that is sealed with blood. The blood of the mediator, which is Christ, head and body. "Because of our partnership with Christ in this blood, we are made perfect." That's the thought. We are not under the new covenant, but we are made perfect in the blood that seals the covenant. That is the thought. We are being made perfect in the blood that seals the new covenant. "And he is working in us that which is well-pleasing in his sight." And so, I think we'll have to draw our lesson to an end. But we see in all of this the beauty of the book of Hebrews was really to capture the Jewish heart and mind and to wean them away from their being enamored with the law arrangement and to transport them to the higher ground of Christ. And Paul just does a beautiful job. Just an uplifting job in carrying the Hebrew Christians. And I think because of this, many of the Hebrew Christians were able to face the terrible days that came when Jerusalem was destroyed, the nation was destroyed, the polity was destroyed, everything that they had been having so much comfort. And, there was a period in which Judaism and Christianity was walking side by side, and it was quite comfortable. But the day came when the fork in the road appeared, and there was no more Judaism, no more temple, no more anything to go with. The only thing that was left was what? Christ. And so Paul was preparing them for that auspicious moment. May the Lord add his blessing.
Thank you, Brother Gene. Brother, I'm not sure about you, but I oftentimes find the Apostle Paul very difficult to understand. And we appreciate, Brother Gene, your beautiful insights in sharing with us some thoughts from the Apostle Paul in the book of Hebrews.